Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Percent of evangelicals say they believe spiritual energy is located in mountains and trees. A similar number say they believe in astrology. And we see even higher figures among other Christian groups.
It sends a message again, lesbian Episcopalians, that there are no barriers to them in our church. In our church, we're open and receptive to people.
The lights are beautiful. We decorate our homes. We sing songs. We play the game dreidel.
The world is waiting for a proper deal here. We don't have time. And we have only this one world, you know. If it goes, we're all done.
Well, the article itself reads very quickly. And you would think on a subject like Christ at the time of the Reformation, there might be a little disagreement. In fact, there really was some disagreement, but narrowly defined, the Reformers could still say at this point in the Reformation that they agreed with their Roman Catholic opponents on who Christ is, what he does, how sufficient his work is. That's where the disagreement lies. The article simply reads, "The adversaries approve Article 3, in which we confess that there are two natures in Christ. The human nature was assumed by the Word into the unity of his person. Christ suffered and died to reconcile the Father to us and was raised again to reign, to justify, and to sanctify believers according to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed." Kind of a footnote there. Well, just read the creeds if you want to know what we agree on when it comes to Christ. So was there real disagreement or agreement among the Reformers with their Roman Catholic counterparts on the person and the work of Christ? Because, of course, the two can't be separated. We'll answer that question during this hour of Issues Etc., our pastor's roundtable, live this Thursday, the 17th of December. After our pastor's roundtable, in hour two of Issues Etc., Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to begin with. We'll talk about what she thinks is really behind the Christmas wars and the secularization of Christmas. Not the secularists, not the atheists, not the anti-Christian zealots. She says, ignorant and syncretistic Christians. Then Dr. Ron Rhodes will join us. We'll talk about the teachings and practices of Jehovah's Witnesses. He's author of the book Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us with questions or comments during our pastor's roundtable as we talk about the doctrine of Christ from the Augsburg Confession. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Joining us for our pastor's roundtable here in the studio, Pastor Randy Asbury is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Randy, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Thanks.
And on the phone from Garrison, Minnesota, where he's pastor of Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran Church, Pastor Matthew Roush. Matt, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Blessed Advent to you.
Matt, set us in our context here because it seems like they just kind of jump right over this very important doctrine saying, well, we agree, and if you want to know what we agree on, just look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Did they really agree completely with their Roman counterparts, the Reformers, that is, on the person and work of Jesus Christ?
I think that the fact that there are not just one article, but many, many more articles to the Augsburg Confession shows that there really was a lot of disagreement. I know a lot of times it seems in my conversation with people and people outside of our church and in within the Christian community there's this kind of idea that it seems like Article 3 should be sufficient for all Christians. I believe in Christ. That's kind of it. Well, and you hear the sort of thinking, well, if we all just believe in Christ, that's all that really matters, isn't it? And certainly we recognize that all these articles are related to each other, that as you go into Article 4, and obviously that would be next week's topic, but there you get into the work of Christ, and you see that though there may be agreement on who he is, on his natures, on his divine nature, his humanity, and the relationship between them, that to just talk about who Jesus is cannot be divorced from what he does and why he has come. And so really the rest of the Augsburg Confession says, yeah, okay, so we have some agreement on who Christ is, but the rest of this is going to show that we really don't have agreement.
Okay, where are they at, Randy, the Reformers, when they are penning the apology to the Augsburg Confession? They are going back over the same ground again, and they're working from, as we learned in some previous conversations with Pastors Roundtable, they're working from notes that they've taken after they heard read something called the Confutation, the Roman Catholic response to the Augsburg Confession itself. They're working from these notes. They're saying, okay, the opponents have accused us of this, that, and the other thing, and here are points of agreement, here are points of disagreement. Do you think it's coming clear for the Reformers at this time how wide the chasm is between them and the Church that is very quickly getting ready to dispense with them one way or the other?
Yes, I think they are learning that they are not as unified as they thought they might have been or had hoped. Remember, in June of 1530 is when they present the Augsburg Confession. Charles V wanted the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics to come together to preserve the kingdom, to fend off the Turk and his invasion into Europe. And so Charles V wanted a unified empire. The Lutherans say in the preface to the Augsburg Confession, okay, we would love to get together too, but we're not going to go against conscience, and we're certainly not going against the Word of God and the true doctrine. And so they confess the Augsburg Confession, June of 1530. And then, as you mentioned, there's this confutation, this document that the opponents, the adversaries, give in response. And the Lutherans are not allowed to see a copy of it. They have to take their notes. They have to respond. Their adversaries thought, okay, we're going to have the final word and put you Lutherans in line here. So either put up or shut up and shape up or ship out kind of thing is what they were really getting at. And the Reformers are trying to figure out, okay, what are they really agreeing with and what are they not agreeing with from the Augsburg Confession? And that leads us to the apology written in 1531, Philip Melanchthon writing it, of course. And he's acknowledging when we agreed or when the adversaries agreed with them. He's acknowledging, okay, in Article 3, they agree with us. They approve what we said in Article 3, which, as Pastor Roosh said, is about the person of Christ. Article 4 gets to his work, and that's where the big issue really lies.
Okay, one of the things that they want to emphasize first about Christ in his natures, in his person, is his unity. Pastor Roosh, why do they want to begin with unity before they discuss anything else about Christ, Christ's own unity of person?
Well, I would imagine that in this article, the Reformers were wanting to establish that they were in line with the church fathers and the ecumenical councils before them, who had dealt with all sorts of different controversies and heresies over the centuries about who Christ was, and is he half God, half man, or is he a God-like human being, or is he some sort of superhuman being, or is he, as Scripture clearly teaches, fully, truly God in the human flesh, fully, truly human? And so by this article, then, they're establishing that we are in line with the history of Christendom that has taught this about Christ. And so what our opponents will claim, because obviously their opponents are going to claim that they are in line with the church's historic teaching, the Lutherans are establishing here, hey, we are truly, genuinely Catholic in the dictionary sense of the term. We are holding to the one true faith that has been handed down from the time of the apostles. And so this really kind of sets the stage here to say we are not saying anything new about Christ that has not been taught throughout the pages of history and throughout the history of the church. We are being true to what has been handed down to us.
When you start to sort this stuff out, I mean, we heard Pastor Roosh talk about the heresies and things that had assailed the church with regard to the person of Christ, Randy. Even today, if you start asking some rather odd-sounding questions of Christians who would say, oh yeah, Jesus is God and man, they'll affirm that. They may not know much more about Jesus, but they will say, he is God and man. That's at least the basic Christmas story that we've been told. But you ask them, okay, did God die one Friday on a cross? Well, I don't know about that.
Is Mary too strange?
Yeah, is Mary the mother of God? The Virgin Mary the mother of God? Oh no, I don't think so. That just doesn't sound right. Sounds like we have a lot of teaching still yet to do among Christians to fully grasp what it is the Reformers are confessing here about two natures in Christ. About a minute before we take a break, and then I'll let you pick up on the other side.
Okay. Two natures in one person, a very, very important and critical doctrine, understanding of Christ and who he is. If you don't get Christ right, you're not going to get the salvation matters right either. So it all fits together. You need to know who this person is. He is true God, true man in one person. No, it does not make sense to our mathematical minds. I mean, 100% God, 100% man, and still only 100% person? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense logically. But the other things like you mentioned, the virgin birth or the mother of God or things like this. But it even creeps in some of our favorite Christmas hymns like Away in a Manger. What's the famous line? The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, every human baby that I've ever seen usually cries sometime, you know, needs to signal he's hungry or needs a diaper change or something like that.
If they don't, there's something wrong.
If they don't, there's something wrong. That's right. So this does creep in, even in our piety and everything. So it's one thing to say, oh, yes, Jesus is God and man, but let's push it a bit more. How God? How much man?
All right, when we come back, we'll do just that, because the Reformers do confess there are two natures in Christ and that this human nature received from his mother Mary is taken up into his divine nature. What does that mean? We'll be right back. His life so we can live his size, and he can bear upright. Tonight he is born, so one day he can die.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ according to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, our regular pastor's roundtable this Thursday, December the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our guest here in studio, Pastor Randy Asbury, and on the phone from Garrison, Minnesota, Pastor Matthew Roush. Okay, those questions that get asked, I actually stole those questions from Pastor Heath Curtis, who was with us a couple weeks ago on a pastor's roundtable, and he asked three of them, and I can't remember what the third one, but he said, is Mary the mother of God? Did God die one Friday? And I thought to myself, those are very good questions. I remember, Pastor Roush, first year out of the seminary, preaching one Epiphany and talking about the death of God on Good Friday, and an elderly pastor, very well-meaning, took me aside after the service and said, you can't say that. To which my arrogant response was, but I have to say it. I got no choice. It is God who died. Did I go too far, Pastor Roush?
I would say no. I would lovingly take issue with the pastor who said that to you. Because in these matters, what we're tempted to do, and I found myself describing it this way, because these things come up in our catechesis of new members, and youth confirmands are always asking these sorts of questions. The way I describe it to them is we are prone to want to describe things in ways that Scripture does not give us and does not give us license to. The Scriptures teach that Christ was clearly and truly God. As God can be. He's not mostly God or most of the time God or like God. He is as God as God can be, and he is also as human can be. He doesn't act human one time and act like God another time. He is both at every time. From the point he takes on humanity, when he is conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he is God and man, and is totally and completely each. And we don't try to separate the two, even though logic and reason may want to try to do that. I think where we fall into trouble, and if you look throughout history on all the heresies that crept up throughout the church, it's all people trying to explain things that cannot be explained, to make sense of the what's nonsensical to our finite, limited human minds. And so one of the things I'll tell people as they wrestle with these things is, you want to know one of the marks of being a Lutheran, it's learning to let paradoxes stand, to just not try and explain everything. And that's hard to do because we really want to do that. And we've seen throughout the pages of history how people have tried to do that. So no, you did not go too far. God did die on the cross because Christ died on the cross, and Christ is God.
Well, we might want to clarify it. Yes, God died on a cross, the Son of God. And maybe that pastor was thinking this or meaning, well, God the Father didn't die. That's true. God the Holy Spirit did not die. That's true. But God the Son did die. And so, yes, it's good to say God died on the cross one Friday, just like we can talk about the Mother of God and these other questions. We can also clarify that. Yes, the Son of God. The Apostle John does the same thing in his gospel reading. He says, or his first chapter of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice there's a kind of a distinction here, but the Word is still God, and then the Word becomes flesh. Okay, now we're talking somebody different. Okay, so John sets us up to do that and say, okay, yes, God did die on a cross. That is the Son of God.
And as I mentioned, Pastor Asbury, that's a very good point. You go there to John 1, where you have the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so we want to say, huh? How can that be? But yeah, he was with God, and was God, and all we can do is say in faith, I believe that's all we can do with that.
Well, that's all we can do with a mystery. And you mentioned the word paradox. Mystery might be another good word. All we can do is receive it by faith. We can't wrap our minds around it. We simply have to trust it.
Why are they intent upon saying that, and I want their wording again exactly, so give me a second to find it. Why are they intent on saying that the human nature was assumed by the Word into the unity of his person? I mean, this sounds very Athanasian Creed-esque, if you ask me, Pastor Asbury. But they seem to be carefully choosing their words rather than just saying God became man or the Word became flesh. They could have done that. A human nature was assumed into the unity of his divine person.
I think what they're doing, and this is what many of the church fathers do, they want to be very careful to say, no, his divinity, his divine nature did not change. He may have lived in what we call technically the state of humiliation, you know, humbling himself, emptying himself, is how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2. But he's not changing being God. So he's taking on our human flesh. So he's not subtracting anything from his Godhead, we might say. He's simply taking on our flesh in addition to his Godhead there. Although that's a little dicey to talk about addition there as well. But
you know, I just can't think of God who is superlative in every respect taking on a human nature. That is a nature of something that is not superlative. I cannot imagine the second person of the Trinity taking this human nature into the unity of his person without, I don't know how to put it, without kind of messing up his divinity, without diminishing his divinity in some way. I mean, again, I say I can't imagine
right.
That. It doesn't work in my mind.
Right. Again, our mathematical minds can't figure it out. Our reason can't figure it out. But God does not change. He is simply taking on our human nature into himself. But it's still one person. And again, we cannot wrap our minds around it.
Pastor Roush, it says then, referring to this divine and human Savior as now Christ, Christ suffered and died. And this is where the language gets kind of odd, too. I really hope you're ready for this because this is a tough one. Christ suffered and died to reconcile the Father to us. And it sounds great until you say, but the Bible puts it the other way, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, reconciling us to him, not him to us. Why do they put it this way? And this isn't the only time they do it. I think they do it 5 or 6 times in the course of the Lutheran Confessions.
In talking about Christ as and referring to him in connection to the Trinity, we don't want to separate the work he does as something he does separate from the rest of the Trinity. So when we are reconciled to the Father by Christ, that is, the triune God is reconciling us. And I think that's probably the kind of language you're talking about, that we can say that as Pastor Asbury pointed out before, that when Christ dies on the cross, God dies. He dies according to the second person, but we can say God really, truly died. He died, the second person of the Trinity died, God the Son, died in his human nature died, but he is God and therefore he died. Therefore, when we are being reconciled to God in Christ, when he suffers and dies, as the article says, to reconcile us to the Father, that therefore is the work of the Trinity. That God is doing that work. The Godhead is accomplishing that work. It's not something that the ancient heresy, what they called the modalists, who said that God sometimes he sometimes acts like a father, he sometimes acts like a son, he sometimes acts like a spirit. He kind of changes forms. But we reject that because the scriptures clearly teach that when Christ does his work, when he reconciles us, that is the work of the triune God. reconciling us. And I don't know if that's what you're getting at. I hope I'm somewhat close.
Well, you've given me the first part. I'm going to let Pastor Asbury have a poke at it here in about a minute before we take our break. I mean, the language of Scripture says that we are reconciled to the Father, and you don't want to think it's an oversight, but and it can't be. They're choosing the words too carefully. The Reformers say the Father is reconciled to us. Which is it?
Well, Romans 5, verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. I think that first part is important, too. If we're enemies and Christ has come to reconcile us to God, there's hostility there. There's enmity there between God and man. And so what Christ comes to do is to reconcile that, to remove that hostility, that enmity between God and man. What St. Paul's doing here is saying we are reconciled to the Father. What the confessions are saying is the Father is reconciled to us. It just kind of reverses the direction, if you will. But I think we can take it both ways. It is a two-way street, and we're being reconciled to God to have this perfect loving relationship, you know, this perfect fear, love, and trust.
This is what I'm wondering. We'll have to get into on the other side of the break, because that is a puzzling little phrase there. And Lutherans are often criticized for those very kind of phrases in the Lutheran confessions. Ah, you've departed from the biblical way of talking about these things. But I'm wondering if we understand it in terms of the incarnation, that is, this second person of the Trinity has taken into his divine nature a human nature too, and that means that when man is reconciled in the person of Christ, so is God. Because the reconciliation doesn't take place outside of Christ in us. It takes place in Christ, who is both God and man. We'll see how that works on the other side of the break.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Some Marines missed a lot during their tour in the Middle East, particularly the 22nd Expeditionary Unit out of Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. 77 of them had wives who gave birth during their deployment. Lance Corporal Jason Kretzer was a little more fortunate. Since his wife Madison was induced, they were blessed to be able to include Jason for the delivery. Doctors were able to make arrangements to connect this new dad via internet video. It's comforting to know so many of our nation's bravest and brightest are multiplying, even in the face of war deployment. The 22nd recently returned home. You can imagine all those dads meeting their children for the first time. I wish I could have been there to watch their joy. Merry Christmas, guys. You're my heroes.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. This seems an appropriate conversation. The person of Christ, as we go through our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday, December the 17th, especially with the approach of the Christmas season, people thinking a lot about who that baby in the manger is, and we have to affirm, along with what the angels say at his birth, this is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is an unshakable and unmistakable proclamation of his divinity, and yet there's no doubting that that baby in the manger is also 100% human too. Pastor Randy Asbury is our guest, Pastor Matthew Ruch. All right, this is where you don't want to do too much talking during the break because you end up solving all your problems during the break and then there's nothing to say once the mic opens up again. So I'm going to let you pick up where we left off, Pastor Asbury, with this a little conundrum that's created by the language of the apology to the Augsburg Confession here, saying that God is reconciled to us.
Yes. Let's back up to creation, where God makes a perfect man, a perfect woman, in his image. Genesis 1 makes a big deal of Adam and Eve created in God's image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. I think that's part of this, because what happens in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve take that image and they trash it. They rebel against God. They tell God, take a hike. This is our creation. We'll do what we want in it. And so now the relationship has been torn apart, torn asunder. And death has come into the world, their sin, their rebellion, and we've inherited all of that through the centuries. And so now Christ comes in. He, the Son of God, takes on our human flesh, fully human, just like one of us, as the song said. And he reconciles us with the Father. Like I said before, it's a two-way street. We are reconciled with him, and he is reconciled with us. It works both ways. I think also maybe another note to keep in mind for the Reformers, they were trying to disassociate themselves from this reigning idea that God was this mean taskmaster up in heaven. And you really had to toe the line, you had to keep the commandments, you had to do all of these things in your church life in order for God to like you and love you. And so they were kind of getting away from that idea too, that God's this angry taskmaster of a judge. And what they're saying in when they say that Christ suffered and died to reconcile the Father to us, they're trying to say, no, God's not that angry taskmaster. He is the God who loved us and created us originally. He's like the father in the story of the prodigal son, waiting for the son to come home. He's not mad. He wants the son to return so he can run out and embrace him and kiss him and put the best robe on him, the shoes and the ring, and kill the fatted calf and so on. So that's kind of the picture I would associate with the father being reconciled to us.
And I would maybe throw in there too that I think today in our world I kind of picture things as kind of the opposite of the days of the Reformers, where back then people were terrified of God and terrified of his judgment and terrified of his wrath, where today it's almost painted as though God loves you, God forgives you. It's almost as though he doesn't require payment for your sins. He just kind of forgets about them. That's almost how it's painted these days. Well, God loves you anyway. Well, no, God requires a payment for your sins, and he looks on you in favor and love because his anger has been appeased, the wrath has been poured out on his son, on this Christ, on God and man in one person, in the Christ. His wrath has been, he is righteous, he is just, he has exercised the punishment for sin. And I think that's really important to recapture today in the church, where we need a Christ who reconciles the Father to us. Because yes, he is loving, he is kind, he is gracious, but he is also just and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity visiting the punishment of sins onto generations of those who hate him. He is a God who requires a payment in blood, and his son is that payment.
Okay, the next three, I guess you'd call them infinitives that they toss out there are big ones, and each one of them requires a little time explaining. It says that this Christ was raised again after he suffered and died, was raised again to reign, to justify, and to sanctify believers according to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And I think that last part we'll deal with in just a moment, but let's deal with those three verbs first. To reign. Pastor Asbury, he's raised to reign. What does that mean?
He's raised to rule, to sit as king on his throne over the universe, the world, over us as his church, as individual Christians. He is the king. He reigns. You know, so all of his work, first of all, his person, he is true God, true man in one person. And all of his work of coming and taking on our flesh and suffering and dying and rising again is to show he is the king, not a dictator, but a loving and gentle king. King David in the Old Testament was very famous for being a good King David. Well, Jesus is much better than that. He's the good king, the one who rules justly and who rules with mercy. So he reigns, he rules over everything. Everything is done according to his will, according to his purposes, and ultimately to his glory.
Okay, your answer there just helped me remember the third of Pastor Heath Curtis's questions, kind of to separate the men from the boys when it comes to the person of Christ. And the third was, a man runs the universe, true or false. Can we say that a man runs the universe? If Christ is reigning at the right hand of God, can we say that, Pastor Roush?
We have to be able to say that, because if Christ, a human being, and fully God, but a human being, is, as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. If there is to be a resurrection for me, for you, for all of us who are in this world of sin and have the hope of an eternity that will be free from sin, then he needs to be a man reigning, because he is what we will become. We will be glorified as he is glorified. We will have a perfect body. We will be perfect as he is already perfect. So, yes, he needs to be a man reigning over the universe. If I am to be his resurrected child for eternity, then yes, he is a man reigning over eternity.
Pastor Edgebury, you wanted to stab at that one too.
I was just going to say a simple yes.
Oh.
Yeah, as God and man, yes, of course, a man rules over the universe.
We worship a man.
Yes, we do. A man who's also God, the God-Man. We worship Jesus Christ, who's fully God, fully man. And so, yes, we worship God. We worship a man, and he's the same God, the same man, who's ruling over the universe.
What does it mean then? And this is kind of gets into the ascension. What the ascension is, what it means. Much of our hymnody in the church historic speaks of the ascension in this way, that Christ has taken our nature on himself to bear our sins, to make that payment, and retains his human nature for all eternity. As Pastor Roush said, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, and so that our human nature might be restored to its proper, the word you used before was image of God in the resurrection.
Right.
One of the hymns says, our nature has been raised.
Yes.
To these
yes.
heavenly places, mm-hmm. seated at the right hand of God.
Yeah. You see, we call it the fall into sin from Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, when they basically told God, take a hike, get out of our creation, get out of our lives. They were destroying the image in which he had created them. And so in Christ, that image is now restored on him. He is the perfect image of God the Father, or the Godhead, as well as the perfect man. And so when he ascends, when he is, that's kind of his enthronement ceremony, you might say, when he ascends, he's taking us with him, perfect human nature. And when we are in him, by faith, by his grace, we reign with him too. We are being restored to that image. In him, that image is restored. And we get as Pastor Roush said, he's the first fruits. We have something to look forward to. We'll be ascending there too.
Well, when we come back from this break, we still have two verbs to deal with and only about 10 minutes to do it. Justify, which we'll save some of that for our next pastor's roundtable, of course, because that's what the next part is about, justification. But also sanctify. Christ reigns, he justifies, he sanctifies those who believe. We're studying the Apology to the Augsburg Confession on the third article, Christ, his person, Pastor Matthew Roush is our guest, pastor of Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran Church in Garrison, Minnesota. Pastor Randy Asbury, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and you can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us @issuesetc. In the second hour of the program, Colleen Carol Campbell will join us. We'll talk about the real Christmas wars. And then Dr. Ron Rhodes will join us. We'll go through the teachings and the practices of Jehovah's Witnesses. I had one come to the door just about 2 weeks ago, and I didn't know it was a Jehovah's Witness until I saw the Watchtower and the various other tracts and their special version of the Bible. Oh, she didn't look anything like any Jehovah's Witness I had ever met. She was really, really nice. She was very affable. And I would have sworn that she was coming from the local Christian church. Were it not for the Watchtower she tried to give me, we'll talk about Jehovah's Witnesses in the second hour of the program.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first time in the English language that the Lutheran Church has produced a study Bible to this extent.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Paul McCain, with his thoughts on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
It's entirely from scratch, using all original content, features that every Christian will love and cherish. It has what I think is the most important thing of all, a rich devotional quality to it. That helps us understand when we are reading the Word of God, we are reading the mind of God and hearing His Word for us, and we respond to Him and pray, praise, and thanksgiving all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are really excited about this Bible.
Enrich your devotional life through word and prayer with the new Lutheran Study Bible. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can buy the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Study Bible.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy. How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ on this Thursday, December the 17th. It's our pastor's round table. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 1-877-623-MYIE is our phone number. 1-877-623-6943. Okay, we did rain, and we could probably talk for another hour about that, but time runs out. The next verb, to justify. He was raised to justify. Pastor Asbury, without giving too much of our next pastor's roundtable away, what are the confessors talking about there?
To justify is a nice courtroom type of term. To justify, to make right, to declare innocent, to say your sins are forgiven. You will not be held accountable for all eternity. You will not be damned. And this is a very, very important verb for the Reformers, because they had grown up, if you will, thinking that to be justified, to be righteous before God, they had to live a certain way, do certain things in life and in their church life and so on. But to justify, that is Christ's work. That's what he does when he dies on the cross. He makes us right with God. And that's what St. Paul talks about throughout Romans, Galatians, and many other places, but especially those two letters.
Pastor Roush, anything to add to just this passing mention already of justification on Christ's part?
No, that was, I thought Pastor Asbury summarized that very succinctly. I might just add what I mentioned, just reiterate what I said before about that when we are justified, God is meting out a judgment on sin, that it's not we appear before the judge and God says, oh, you're a sinner? Oh, that's okay, let's forget about it. No, the verdict is guilty, and it's pronounced upon his son, Jesus Christ, fully and completely, and then he looks at us and say, you are my children, you are pure, you are holy, you are without sin. And so I would just add that in there as well, just to emphasize that we never fall into the trap of thinking that it's God just looks past our sins or forgets about them, but he does mete out his judgment on his son Christ.
Then, Pastor Roush, to sanctify, usually something mm-hmm. that the creeds associate with the third person of the Trinity, obviously mm-hmm. not to the exclusion of the second person. But what do they mean to say when they say he was raised to sanctify those who believe?
Well, sanctify is a word that we toss around quite a bit. Maybe we forget what it means. To be sanctified is to be made holy, to be set apart. And that is that when that verdict is pronounced on Christ in our justification, now we get into talking about how God views us. He sees us as holy. He sees us as his saints. He sees us as righteous and without sin, that we can stand before him. We are not separated from him by sin. And that sanctification is something that, especially when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, that happens on an earthly level in our earthly lives, day by day, as we are in his word, as we receive the sacraments, but that because of the blood of Christ, God looks at me and he sees me. He does not see me according to my sin. He sees me holy and set apart. He sees me as his child.
Pastor Asbury, anything to add to sanctify? We've got a little email here.
Yes. We are made holy by the work of Jesus Christ, and as you mentioned before, the Holy Spirit, and it also becomes the way we live as well, because to be holy means to be set apart, and so, yes, Christians should be different than the world around them, because they have been forgiven, they have been redeemed, restored to the Father in the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter can tell the Christians of his time, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Quoting from the book of Leviticus there, although I like to think maybe he's declaring something there, not just giving a command. You shall be holy. Yes, you will be holy because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the work of God, makes you holy by forgiving your sins, by calling you to faith. And so, yes, you will be holy. And what does that look like? I'd say turn to Galatians chapter 2, where St. Paul says it this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So to be holy means to be like Christ, because he's living in you. And he keeps reforming us into his own image, into that perfect image that he is. He keeps changing us by his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness.
There was a wise old pastor at one of our circuit pastors meetings. I'll never forget this. He was recently sainted, and I suppose he was a saint before he passed away, but that kind of fits with this. But I'll never forget him saying that we as preachers, we as Christians, never should forget that not only did Christ die for us, but he lived for us as well. That his life is essential, as is his death, that we are sanctified and holy because he is holy and was holy. In his entire life, he was without sin, without blemish, without a fault before God, and that's what made him that perfect sacrifice.
An email that is perhaps too deep to deal with in the last few minutes of the program, but let's take a stab at it. Don in Kansas says, how does the communication of attributes, someone please explain, fit into the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar? First of all, Pastor Roosh, you're closer to your seminary education than either of us, so perhaps your memory is a little fresher. Just generally speaking, without going into gaenus idiomaticum or gaenus maestaticum or any of those other ones, what are we saying when we talk about a communication of attributes between the two natures in one Christ?
What we're saying then is that Christ does not cease to be any of the attributes that he possesses as God or that he takes on as a human being. So he is, because he is, okay, God takes on human flesh in the incarnation. Well, God, by nature of being God, is eternal. He does not cease to be eternal because he is now joined to his humanity. He is still eternal. The one Christ maintains the attributes of his divinity and also maintains the attributes of his humanity that he has now taken on. I don't know if maybe I'll just kind of let Pastor Asbury take on the whole if this has to do with the real presence. I'll let him handle that part. But I would just emphasize that he does not cease to be God in any way because he takes on humanity, and because he's God, he does not fail to be human in any way. The one Christ possesses those attributes at all times.
Okay, then with about a minute, what does that have to say of the clear biblical teaching of Christ's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper?
His body and blood are truly present. They are there. That's not just a symbolic or representative meal or presence, or it's not an imaginary presence. His body and blood are really there in with and under the bread and wine of Holy Communion. And it's a kind of a parallel to the communication of attributes, really. You know, that Christ being true God, true man, you know, he shares those attributes of humanity and of divinity in one person. This meal we call Holy Communion, his supper that he has given us, you know, shares those attributes, if you will, of his body and blood as well as the bread and wine. But it's him there in his body and blood. That's, I think, the connection that we're trying to establish here in a very simple and short fashion.
Pastor Randy Asbury is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Sorry to give you such a tough one there towards the end. It's not easy. I've seen men of greater caliber crumple under those kinds of questions. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, thank you.
Not that there are many men of greater caliber, I must say. Pastor Matthew Roosh, pastor of Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran Church in Garrison, Minnesota, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our series on the Lutheran Confessions this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can make a year-end donation by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of this year, 2009. When we come back, Colleen Carol Campbell joins us. She says, the real problem with the secularization of Christmas is not so much cultural but ecclesiastical. It's not so much the atheists or the anti-Christmas zealots as much as it is Christians ignorant of what they should believe and perhaps unwilling to commit to the full truth of historic Christianity. We'll see what she has to say on the other side of the break. Then we'll talk Jehovah's Witnesses with Dr. Ron Rhodes for the remainder of the second hour. We have a God who is also one of us. And for a reason. He did not take on human flesh simply as some sort of divine experiment or to come down and see what it's like to be one of us. He already knew what we were like. He was not on a fact-finding tour. He was not here to find something in us that was worthy of redemption. He was here simply to redeem us. And the price of that redemption was clear. A human life, but it had to be perfect. So it had to be his. So he had to be both God and man for us, and he still is. When we come back, hour two of Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.